Fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We pray.
Before we begin this afternoon, I might mention that it's the purpose of the brethren here to change the schedule for tomorrow. The schedule lists an address tomorrow afternoon, and it's our purpose to change that to a reading meeting so that we might continue our portion. There's also been suggestion that we go on into the second chapter.
Would we start at 18 this afternoon? We have really not explained some of the things.
1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, he also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I suggest that we stop there.
This verse 18 speaks of traditions received from our fathers. Well, I would make this remark because much that our fathers told me, my father told me, I can say all as far as that goes, for he knew the Lord was gathered to his name. I can value it. But we need to test everything by the word of God. Because it was handed down to us from bygone days, doesn't necessarily mean that it was right. We test everything by the word of God. Vain means empty. Empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. Dear ones, just let us test everything by the word of God.
There are two types of traditions brought before us in the scriptures, aren't there? We have here these traditions from our fathers. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have some other traditions that we should be alert to so that we don't, as you've suggested, group all of them in one category. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. As you've suggested, it's very important for us to get to the scriptures, find out what has a scriptural foundation and what doesn't. I think we can be open about some of this type of discussion because I'm convinced that some of this has been part of the sorrows we've experienced recently. There are traditions that are of great value to us because it's based on the Word of God. And if there are traditions that show themselves that are not based on the Word of God, we want to be able to detect the difference between the two. Tendency could easily be to throw over the traditions that are not based on the Word of God and link with them some of them that are. We want to be very careful, don't we, that we understand what God has for us and what has been brought in maybe through good intentions that might not be based on the Word of God.
There is a tendency at times to throw overboard what is old simply because it's old. That is not right. Someone said if it's old, If it's new, it isn't true. I think that was the way they put it. If it's new, it isn't true.
And if it's true, it's not new.
If it's true, it's not new. Thank you. That's what I was looking for.
The traditions in Thessalonians, doesn't Mr. Darby translate that teaching?
He used a different word, I know, brother.
He used a different word. What is it? Instructions. Instructions. So that even sheds a little light, different light on that verse. I believe that even, allow me to say, that there might be traditions which we cannot necessarily support with Scripture, but we would not suggest to necessarily change them. What I mean by that is the way we sit, for instance. When I grew up in Germany, the women were sitting over there and the men were sitting over here. You go to South America, it's the same way. And you go to Egypt, it's the same way. And you cannot really say that it is unscriptural. And if I would come now to Egypt and try to change these customs or traditions, I cause turmoil. You know, as long as something isn't contrary to Scripture, leave it alone. You know, but if something is contrary to Scripture, like in Egypt in years gone by, the men all had these round things on their head. Remember, you see those things still on pictures. Well, that was contrary to the Word of God, to come to meeting with a head covering for a man. But the danger for young people is always to fall for change, you know, and just be careful that you don't attack anything that is indeed based, a practice based on the Word of God.
Would that be maintaining the unity of the Spirit? There are things that are not vital, and there's no need to attack those things.
No.
It only causes sorrow. But there are other things that are vital and that we have to be willing to adjust if it's going to be something that would be against the person or the work of Christ. So I think the maintaining of the unity of the Spirit is not attacking those things that are not vital, that happen to be traditions in certain areas where brethren might conduct themselves slightly differently.
And let me say, I like the way we sit over here. My wife certainly is a help to me sometimes to find a verse. She would sit over there, she couldn't do that.
I'd like to just look at verse 22. Verse 20 also. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's interesting to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Then one other verse we might just refer to, Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How marvelous it is that God had the church, the assembly, as the bride of Christ in his mind before this world was founded. He had the bride of Christ, the church, the body of Christ in mind before this world was founded. There once, it was God's eternal purpose. And we see unfolded in Scripture how God carried out those eternal purposes or counsels of His formed in a past eternity. Christ going to the cross, could we say the culmination of it all as far as making those purposes possible? Christ went to the cross. The holy, spotless, sinless one became the Lamb of God, bearing our sins. God laid our sins on that sinless one. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. He shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Well, dear ones, it's a little picture of God taking our sins and laying them on the head of his only begotten Son. And Christ bore those sins, made atonement for them. He satisfied the holy, righteous claims of God against us because of our sins in bearing the penalty, the judgment against those sins.
You get two clouds in 16th of Leviticus. This is along the same line, and it's kind of a sweet thought. In the second verse of 16th of Leviticus, you get the cloud. This is the presence, a holy, righteous presence of God. And so it says there, and the Lord has said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, for that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Dare not go in there. That's the holiness of God. The cloud in the 13th verse meets the holy requirements of the cloud in the second verse. So he said, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So it really speaks of the preciousness of the work of Christ meeting the holy righteousness of God.
Doesn't it also come out in these verses that the sacrifice itself was just that, holy in every way? These two words that are used in reference to the sacrifice here, Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you look up the word without blemish, you find it means complete, nothing added to it. That holy one who knew no sin. If you look up what it has before us without spot, it means that there was nothing missing. Perfect in every way. I think that just magnifies the person of Christ, the one who was necessary to shed his blood that we might be redeemed.
Could you connect that somewhat with... It said, the brother read this verse in Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he can't have anyone before him that is without, is not holy and without blame, and it's going to be before him in love. And so he has to produce that in us, and he has through the work of Christ. We're going to be there so that he can enjoy us.
This is God the Father here speaking in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. And he has purposed to have us as his family there before him in a state in which he can take pleasure in his family.
Right.
Without blame, surely God is blameless, without blame, and holy, he's holy. And think of us being there without blame, no one can point a finger at us, because Christ has answered for everything. There's a little verse for him that says, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood.
Romans 8 and verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God.
I was wondering, too, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, the Old Testament saints had a blessed place and will have a blessed place in glory. But we are going to have the closest place. Why? Because it was in God's counsels in a past eternity that we would be the bride of Christ. God's counsels in a past eternity so ordained it. It's sovereign grace on his part, manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. There is the guarantee. There's a man in the glory tonight. For Christ came into this scene, never ceasing to be God, as a man. As a man, he went through this scene. As a man, he went to the cross of Calvary and died, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. As a man, he was laid in the grave. As a man, he was raised and has gone back to glory. And there's a man in the glory today, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. Oh, could we turn? I know it's a diversion, but there's a verse in Exodus 21. We won't take time to read the whole passage. Exodus 21 and verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, under the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God has delivered everything into the hand of Christ as man. Christ as man will fully glorify God in every respect in which the first man had failed, bring all back into subjection to God, so that God can again take pleasure in it, pronounce it very good, and then he hands all back to God, remaining a man in the glory forever, that he might enjoy the company of his bride. There in glory will be with Christ for all eternity, a man in the glory.
Redemption was not an afterthought with God. This is what this verse clearly teaches. So before anything was made, the Lord Jesus was already foreordained to be that Lamb. Because God knew how miserably man would fail, and that there was a need for the work of redemption. And it is certainly true that we, as believers, who have come to know the Lord Jesus after the work of redemption has been accomplished, have come into the good of that atoning work of Christ. But how important it is to understand Romans chapter 3, that really it's not just you and me that have benefited from that death. All the saints of God that live at any time, their sins have been atoned for by the Lord Jesus. And we read in Romans chapter 3, being just, verse 24, or we should read with beginning with verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That refers to those sins that were committed before the cross. They were not atoned for by the sacrifices that they brought. They were forgiven in view of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would bring. Those are the sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So wonderful, this Lamb, when he was hanging there on the cross, bearing divine wrath against sin in those 3 hours of darkness, and when he was made sin, it wasn't just for us who have lived after the cross, it's for all the saints. He atoned for all of those sins. What a work! You know, it was a tremendous work, infinite work, done by an infinite person. Only able to be done by that person.
When you stop to think that when he once took a body of a man, he can never put that body off again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how he must love us. He's God. Why would he do that?
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes used as an illustration, a promissory note. I think most here will know what a promissory note is. If you borrow money from someone or you owe someone, you can give them a promissory note that at a certain time you promise to pay. Well, those Old Testament sacrifices, it seems to me, were like so many promissory notes. And Christ, so, shall we say, signed them all. And there at the cross, every one was redeemed. He made good all those sacrifices that were offered in faith.
The death did not owe.
Every redeemed one in glory will be there because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross.
Well, in that coming day, when that remnant will have that temple again in Jerusalem and will bring sacrifices again, they will intelligently know that these sacrifices are not going to put away sin. They look back. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices looked forward, but those who brought the sacrifices didn't know that it was speaking of a perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would bring. But even there, in the coming day, what a difference it will be even for those earthly worshipers there in the millennium in the Ezekiel temple. They look back and they will know that it is the Lord Jesus. Have you ever noticed there is nothing mentioned, no mention made of a high priest there in Ezekiel, because there's not going to be any need for a sacrifice to be brought on the Day of Atonement, you know. And it's beautiful to see how the Word of God is so perfect. It's like a big puzzle, you know, and it all fits perfectly together. How wonderful.
You can see how mundane that would be for a priest to just kill, have these animals. He didn't kill them, but he took the blood and he went through all this ritual, over and over, day in, day out, over and over and over, you know, until he was just bored to death, I believe. But in the millennium, like you say, brother, it's going to be an object lesson. He sees that lamb slain, and the blood is just going to draw praises from his heart.
And then it says, verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, Christ raised, our sins were laid on him, taking just as we've noticed there in Leviticus, the sins were laid on the head of that goat, and the goat bore them away. So Christ had all our sins, the sins of every redeemed person, laid on him. And he bore the judgment of those sins. He died. He was placed in the tomb. He rose again. And his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high is the proof that our sins are gone. They were laid on him. No sin could come into the presence of God. Our sins are gone. So raised him up from the dead, gave him glory. He's in glory. That your faith and hope might be in God.
If the Lord will, tomorrow morning, we'll gather here around the Lord Jesus, remember him in his death. But the only basis on which we have to stand, the only authorization we have to do so, is based on this very fact that Christ both died and rose again.
He was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. You know, we had a wonderful thought expressed in L.A. that I like to pass on as to justification. Sometimes people have said that it means that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Brother said, you know, that would only put us before him like Adam in innocency. But Adam, even in innocence, came short of the glory of God. You know, justification means that we stand before him in a life that could never sin. This is how he sees us. That's what justification is. And how wonderful it is to understand that justification is much more than clearing the guilty. It certainly includes that. But we stand before him as if we could never have sinned, or in a life to which sin cannot attach. That's how he sees us, and we have to learn to see ourselves the way God sees us.
You never separate justification from being accepted in the beloved.
That's right.
As you get, when it speaks of the death of Christ and these things, it seems in the book of Peter that it's always to bring a practical response out of us. I just mentioned now the second chapter in the 21st verse. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps." Now he goes on, "Who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again." But that's all as an example to us. We can't, of course, follow him into bearing his sins on our own body. But in this verse, now it comes to down to the 22nd verse, which is practical. You get the standing. We've talked about the standing, what we are in Christ because of our position with him. And then you get the practical part. It says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls," right after he's told us this, "seeing that you have," past tense, "purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." You have that. That's what you have in Christ. But now the practical part of it. "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." That's carrying it out.
"Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth."
Mm-hmm.
Obeying the truth. Walking according to the Word of God. Obeying the truth. Now here, we've been brought into the good of it by the Spirit of God working in our hearts and bringing us to know Christ the Savior. But still, a child of God should never depart from the path of obedience. We may have to disobey a lower authority in favor of a higher authority, but we never depart from the path of obedience. We ought to obey God rather than men. But the path of obedience is the path of the child.
Is the power of it, though, in the expression through the Spirit? Could I obey in any other power but through the Spirit?
Well, isn't that though, positional? It's you have done that in being coming to
Good.
Christ, seeing you have purified your souls. That's you've done that in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We have a love for the brethren. It's there. We have it. Everyone in this room that's a believer has that. But now the exhortation is, now it's a fact that we've just talked about, but now where it says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently," that's an admonition. That's an exhortation to do that, to carry it out.
I think this will bear out. I'll just read from Mr. Darby's translation. Bear out what you said, brother. Being, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth, to unfeigned brotherly love, love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and abiding Word of God.
The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's in Romans 5. And in 1 John it says, we love because he first loved us. That includes that we love him, but we are capable of loving because we're saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, since we are capable of loving, let's love and not put it on. That's what feigned love is. Really mean it. Let it be real. You know, we can be hypocritical, you know, and put on quite a show, but is it real? But the capacity is there in every saint of God.
One marvels, one goes around, going into a home we've never met them before. 5 minutes, we can be perfectly at home because we have a common ground of meeting. See if you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, how often I've experienced that love. The love of God's people. The seed is the Word of God. We have that in Luke, I believe. The seed is the Word of God. Christ died on the cross, making expiation. That is, he fully satisfied God's righteous claims against sin. The Spirit of God then takes the Word and applies it to our heart and conscience, that we might receive Christ the Savior. The work is all his. All his. But here we have, the seed is the Word of God, and we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Brother Hines, is it true that when it speaks of born again, it generally is speaking to the Jew, but when it speaks to the Gentiles, they're spoken of as dead. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that we don't have to all be born again, but it just seems that that's the way that the Spirit of God speaks of it, and that the Jew had a relationship with God, and he was tried and he was tested, and when Christ was crucified, it was all over. It was proved that he was totally incapable of bringing fruit to God, so he needed something absolutely new. He needed a new life, a new nature, and so he had to be born again, not born from above, but born anew. But the Gentile didn't have a relationship with God. He was looked at as in dead trespasses and sins, and he needed life. And so it speaks there of giving him life.
Yeah, the Jew was administratively nigh, as we have that from Ephesians, you know, and he might boast of that, but he was made to realize that he needed to have life from above. You know, when Nicodemus came, you know, he thought he could have, if we will put it that way, a theological discussion with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says to him, now look, before you can appreciate any divine thing that I might have for you, before you have any capacity to see or enter, you need to be born from above. Now that certainly doesn't mean that we don't need to be born again. We all need that. Mm-hmm. We all were dead in sins and trespasses and needed to have life from above. And it is especially for the religious person that need is to be stressed, even today. You know, people might be very proud of their religion and their religiousness. Well, if you don't have life from above, you don't really have the capacity to appreciate divine things. And another important point is that we have to realize that the Word of God never presents the need for new birth as a responsibility of man. You know, sometimes it is done that way, that in the preaching of the gospel, man's responsibility is brought in connection with new birth. New birth is a sovereign act of God, and just like we had nothing to do with our natural birth, our parents decided that they wanted another child, and that's why we came into being. And so it is in the spiritual. It's the will of God, and we learn that from John chapter 1. That it is his will that brought us into being. Of his own will begetteth he us in James, by the word of truth. It's an act of God and his sovereign act. And It's by the word of God that he brings it about. So when the gospel preacher preaches the gospel, keeping that in mind, he'll quote the word of God. When we were first gathered, what impressed me so, when Brother Jeviton preached the gospel, many of you have enjoyed listening to him preaching the gospel, I'm sure. One thing that characterized that, the many scriptures that he quoted. And we were listening once to a gospel message with a brother that worked for me, not gathered, and he said, boy, that brother really believes in quoting the scripture, doesn't he? Because he knew that if the Spirit would use anything, it wasn't his convincing arguments, it was the word of God that he would use.
But it brings before us that things down here do not continue.
I wondered if it might not only suggest that the glory of this brass does not continue, it does fade away, but really what's of the first man is under judgment. And I wondered if that might be the thought we have with the green grass being burned up. It's all under judgment. So it's something we have to be careful that we don't go seeking to develop that which is of the first man and bring it in with into Christian circles.
In that second chapter, we have now the application of what we've been going over, I believe. So wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, that is the fruit of the old nature. We've still got that old nature. If we had got rid of it, we wouldn't be told to lay these things aside. But God tells us to lay these things aside, for we've still got the old nature. We have to place it in the, put it in the place of death. As newborn babes, we have life, a new life, and that life, beloved, is the life of Christ himself. This is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. As newborn babes desire the sincere mental milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I think that word is inserted. As newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that ye may grow up to salvation. Haven't we got salvation? Yes, we have. Salvation of our soul. But presently, and it may be tonight, we'll have the salvation of our bodies, a new body, made like unto his own glorious body.
Again, you get the incentive in the 25th verse, and it seems that this is the way the Word of God is written, and maybe his instruction for us. But the 25th verse says, if you just read it right straight through, it says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And he's talked about in the 23rd verse of being born again. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envyings of all evil speaking, how he encourages them because of what you are, what you have. Why would you want to, why if you had a nice meal before you, would you want to go out in a garbage can and look for something to eat?
Vern, would you give us the difference between malice and guile? Some of the younger ones might have a little difficulty there.
I didn't do too good on defining the last word, so but they, I've looked at malice as something that, well, in a homey way, it's looking to make somebody squirm, you know, to get at them and do something that would make them uncomfortable. But guile, it has to more to do with deceiving. So I thought that that's the difference in my own mind.
There's a few definitions for you here, brother. Malice entertains evil thoughts of others. entertains means to dwell on it, to pursue it. Guile seeks to hide that which we are. And hypocrisy pretends what we are not. And then envy leads us to slander. So I think that's about the best definitions that I've heard on those portions. Believer is to live openly before his brethren. I don't have anything to hide from you, nor you from me. And as we practice that in a measure, we really have a good ground to grow from when we allow these things in that would cause us to be separate one from the other, to hide or to pretend. Then we really have a very, very malignant condition, something to be dreaded in a believer.
Guile was used as Satan at the Garden of Eden, wasn't it, with Eve? But he used guile. He knew that what would happen, but he led her to believe that she was missing something, and if she would only eat, she would really get something. But he didn't tell her. He said, "You will be like gods, knowing good and evil." But he didn't tell her that she'd never be able to do the good, and she couldn't resist the evil. So he caught her with guile.
Isn't it nice to think of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47, where Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile."
Go ahead, Rob.
In our chapter, Second Peter, it speaks of the Lord Jesus himself, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Nothing of pretension. Genuineness through and through.
It's been mentioned of the passage you quoted concerning Nathanael. Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" That before that Philip saw thee under the fig tree, or before that, I knew thee. He saw him there under the fig tree. The thought was, Nathanael had been there under the fig tree, owning everything to God. Everything was out with God. And so the Lord would say, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And oh, it's good, dear ones, that we have everything out before God. He knows it all. He knows it all. We're not hiding anything from him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And dear ones, that is what restores communion.
There's a few verses in the third chapter of Mark that I'd like to just read as a picture of maybe what we're talking about here. It says in that third chapter, just a few verses in the beginning of it, it says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy them." I kind of connect the picture of what we get in our verse about laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Here's the characterization of it, perhaps, in our Lord's encounter here with those religious leaders that were in that case. Everything that was negative about the character of evil that's described here was portrayed in the hardness of their hearts, was it not? And what was the purpose of it? To hinder a man's service to God and to his fellow man. He couldn't neither worship nor work. And I love to think of how the blessed Lord, he just said, stretch forth thine hand. And brethren, isn't this where sometimes we get involved with maybe what the Sabbath might represent? Those legal things, those legal arguments that might hinder a man from either worship or service to the Lord. And how dangerous it is for us to be taken with the same character of what these men in the synagogue were about. It says it was about the Sabbath. And sometimes with us, we get into this character of things, and maybe we're thinking that we're going to tell somebody else how to do it. And we've had men rise up among us that have led their brethren astray because they wanted to make some kind of a mark, like Adonijah. He wanted to get a party. He wanted to have a bunch of men follow him. And whether it's leadership because of a man's ability, there's a danger there again. That Pharisee character is a danger to every one of us, isn't it?
Is it in verse 1, it really characterizes verse 24, doesn't it? In verse 1, we have this malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and those things that characterize the flesh. Well, those things are going to wither away and die, and they're not going to exist anymore. But then we have those things at verse 24 and 25, those things which would characterize one who was born again, one who has a new nature, one who delights in the things of God. And if we know that that manner of life which battles within us is going to be put away and destroyed, we really should be desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby, and then that new man that's in us might be enjoying these things down here.
Do you think that 37th Psalm and the 37th verse would be be the nice verse to bring in that connection? It says, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. Consider his hand. Well, who is that? That's Jesus, the Lord. And he walked in this world and he was a display of it, wasn't he? And so consider his hand, the end of that man is peace. And as you point out, there he is in that 24th verse, by whose stripes were he healed. And as I see the Lord Jesus in his life here, I have the pattern, I have the example, don't I?
It's nice to have this desire in the second verse. And this is a desire that should continue all through our life. This is not just something for babes in Christ. But this is to cultivate an appetite. And so it's like a baby. When he's hungry, he just cries for that milk. And so there should be that desire on the part of a believer to want to know what God says and to have that food that feeds the soul on the things of Christ. And so it says, as newborn babes desire the pure mental milk of the Word, that you may grow up into salvation. And so it's something that only the Spirit of God can give. And I think that's good that we pray that everyone in the assembly might, somehow God might give them that desire. Because if they have that desire, they're going to grow. But if there isn't that desire, you just wonder how you give it. How can you produce this in believers?
Well, sometimes, Brother Vern, it might be that they have not followed the instruction of verse 1. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not possible to be characterized by what verse 1 describes, and then at the same time be in a state of soul to desire that which God has for us in His Word. Mm-hmm. So, the fact is that the tendencies for these things are in all of us because of the flesh still being in us. So we have to judge these things that would like to manifest itself in us, and the old nature tends to show itself in these things, and we have to judge these things because that will help us towards an appetite for divine things. And like you already said, it is not the same as we have it in Hebrews chapter 5. You know, there the rebuke is that according to time they should be teachers, but they had need for milk, but milk is for babes. You know, they were stunted in their growth because they were clinging to the types and shadows, and they didn't grow. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it is worldliness that brings about that same condition, stunting of growth. So we have to be exercised that we lay aside things that are a hindrance for appetite in divine things. You know, there are too many things, beloved, that are accepted in Christendom, far wide, as proper for Christianity. And when we really search these things out, they have their origin in Judaism, you know. And where these practices are introduced and are adhered to, don't wonder that the saints don't grow and that there isn't the appetite. So in the believer's case, it stunts the growth by clinging to those things. With the unbeliever, the danger was that they would apostatize and give up Christianity altogether and return to Judaism. But we want to recognize what the Spirit of God brings before us that is a problem in our lives to be a hindrance for growth. Because if you don't have appetite for divine things, we will not grow. The Spirit of God, and God in His wisdom, has decided that what He is going to use for the blessings of man more than anything else, it's the Word of God. You know, it communicates life. It feeds the soul. It cleanses the soul. My, what an importance the Word of God has in the life of a believer. No wonder that the enemy tries to bring in things into our lives that will have us have a sick condition, spiritually speaking, that we have no appetite for these things.
I think in verse 2 there it says, as newborn babes. That is, we have life. We know Christ is our Savior. We have that new life. But in the third verse, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that could be a little warning to us. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you got that new life? Are you really a newborn babe? Oh, don't let me upset anyone by asking these questions. But still, I believe the Lord puts these things in. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, He would have you to be sure that you belong to Him, that you're His. I think that's right, Brother Heinz?
Yeah.
If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Maybe we have to ask our children when they have no appetite for the divine things. Are you real? Are you real?
To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, the verse we just had brought to us, the man with the withered hand, disallowed indeed of men. They would seek to destroy Christ. He was the stone, the living stone, but they wouldn't have Him. They sought to destroy Him. They nailed Him to a cross. Yes, they carried out God's eternal counsels, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have with wicked hands crucified and slain. Man got rid of Christ. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, just connected with another verse. Verse 6 of our chapter. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded.
They've lost their temple. They had something far better, didn't they? Had a better temple. They lost their priesthood. They had a better priesthood.
Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, or the preciousness. He is precious to us. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. Gracious, he's precious to us.
The only people in the world that he is, too. So, unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is the head of the corner. I wonder if we realize as Christians how privileged we are. We're the only ones that have that privilege because we have been born again, indwelt with the Spirit of God. Christ is precious. The very same thing that God has to satisfy his heart, we have to satisfy ours, and it's precious.
I like the order. Something is brought in here too. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There we have worship. We have worship. Now if we go down to verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There we have service. What is it? To show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. There's a little verse in Numbers chapter 8 that I have enjoyed. I'd like to pass it on. Numbers 8 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Well, there are six branches came out of the side of the central shaft. But if we went back to Exodus 25, we would find that the central shaft was preeminently called the candlestick. And this says, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. They magnified the glory and the beauty of that central shaft. Now it's true, they shed their light all around, but they gave their light over against the candlestick. And that candlestick was the most ornate piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Well, here we have that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, that we might show forth the glories and the beauties of Christ. Those branches coming out of the side of the candlestick, a picture of the church. May we show forth the glories and the beauties of Christ. In doing so, our light will be shed all around.
In Jerusalem, they had the temple. And in the temple was the ark. And over the ark was the Shekinah glory. And it was the place where the priest would come and offer up the burnt offering, the highest offering to God. And the different offerings that showed the meditations, as we would say, of Christ, the beauties of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, as he walked upon the earth, he would say, my Father's house, my Father's house. But when he came to the house, and he was in the midst of it, and they would not receive him, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And so now there's another house, and it's being built. and it's being built of living stones. And the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of this house. It dwells in the midst of His church. And we are those living stones. We are the place where God dwells. And now we come together at a place like the breaking of bread, and we come together collectively as holy priests, and we offer up burnt offerings unto God, meditations on the person of Christ, His walk, His life, all that He is and all that He was down here. We have the joys and the privileges of giving back to God a sweet savor that the priest in Israel had offered up to God. This house is us today. But what a privilege we have if we would just recognize what God has brought us into. And all these things that we've had before our souls, that we would just take them, enjoy them, meditate on them, and come tomorrow. We can do it now, but tomorrow, where you have the Father there, and you have the Holy Spirit directing with Christ in the midst, what a privilege we have.
As we turn back to Deuteronomy 26, we'll read from verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land unto the Lord thy God, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. And verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given thee, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. What was it they brought? The fruit of the land that God had given to them. And so tomorrow morning, beloved, what should we bring? That which we have been receiving from Him through the week. And if we have been receiving much, we'll come with our basketful.
Imagine an Israelite, God had promised them just abundance in that land. A land that flowed with milk and honey, and they'd never have to worry about fruit on the trees or any of those things that were a blessing to man. He just abundantly poured it out on them, He told them. Think of an Israelite coming, nothing in his basket, nothing in his basket. Brethren, it's a sad thing. I've been there before with an empty basket, even knowing all these things that we've been talking about, and to come have nothing but an empty basket.
Yes, and in Israel, it was only the priestly family that could enter. But what a wonderful truth it is in Christianity that we know and believe that truth of the universal priesthood of all believers.
Amen.
That is known beyond the circles of brethren. But many times, the individuals can't function because the system doesn't allow it. And what a privilege that is, brethren, to come together and have each one exercise to be directed by the Spirit to officiate in the holiest of all as a holy priest. You know, let me say this, brethren, if we are not exercised to avail ourselves of that privilege, don't be surprised if we lose it. And it is not the exercise of gift. It doesn't matter how well phrased the prayer is. It's not that we shouldn't be exercised, that which we bring is according to truth. You know, certainly the crops and the feathers should be left at the bottom the altar, side of the altar, but that which man would glory in, you know, and that which is undigested food, that's what the crop speaks of. But we need to be exercised to avail ourselves of that privilege, and let's never discourage anybody
from availing himself of that privilege. You know, it bothers me, brethren, that when we had a conference and the very same ones that ministered the word and exercised their gift are the ones that the saints look to for the participation at the breaking of bread. That's everyone's privilege. Everyone's privilege. Let's remember that. We don't want to lose that privilege. It's a tremendous privilege. And that's one way how we can give something to God. So when we come together to have the word opened, he gives to us by way of his instruments, the gifts that he raises up. But when we come together in the assembly to remember the Lord Jesus and bring worship and praise to him, then we bring to him. And it's everybody's privilege. And hopefully those who will participate will indeed participate as led by the Spirit. Not just now that we have ministry on the subject, now everybody becomes exercised, and we don't want to encourage any participation on the part of anybody who is not in a good spiritual state and cannot be led by the Spirit, but we ought to be exercised that we do not miss out and perhaps even lose that privilege. You know why have many of the people of God lost what he has given to them in past centuries? It's because they gave up their exercise. You know, why was even the clergy system introduced into the church? Let George do it, you know. So, brethren, be exercised, and let us all be exercised that we have something to bring and that we're not afraid to bring it. And let's wait on one another to give opportunity for each one that the Spirit might lead to bring. Of course, when we are collectively together, we're really the mouthpiece of the whole assembly. And we have to keep that in mind as well. We might even superficially try to elevate the level of what is brought, and it is not really the Spirit. You know, let us remember, we don't want to put on anything. It has to be real. And when we come together collectively, we're the mouthpiece of all when we pray or when we worship.
Perhaps someone could give us a word on in the end of verse 6, it says, "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Why is that brought out like that at this point? Well, I have a thought on it. I'll just share it. It says in a different translation, "shall not be put to shame." And so I think that we've all at one time in our Christian life has confronted a situation where shamefully maybe we're ashamed to say we were Christian, or ashamed to say that, you know, we're in a group of a bunch of people who are unbelievers and kind of cower away and we walk away, or we don't manifest that we're believers. And I think we'd be wrong if we didn't admit that. But I believe what's been placed before our souls the last couple of days is everything which stirs our hearts up. It says here, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on me shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame." We'll have boldness to stand for Christ in this world if we take these things that have been before our souls and meditate on them and realize how much we're loved and all that we've been brought into. We won't be ashamed.
And that was the thought in verse 6 of a chief. Or you leave out the word chief. There's only one cornerstone. A cornerstone. That's the foundation. Everything rests on the cornerstone. Verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The head stone. In an arch, finally they drop in the headstone, and that's what keeps everything together. Christ is the foundation. He's also the top stone of the corner, that which binds everything together. We have everything in Christ.
And the Jew, he had, many of their brethren had disallowed this stone. And and these people, we have already seen, they were going through persecution. But he assures them here, he that believeth on him shall not ashamed this stone.
May we sing the 99th?
On Christ's salvation, let us sing you the rock of ages must set through. Nor can that faith be
the living stone.